the nature of man. Now, man has struggled with the question of his own nature and being for centuries. That's nothing new. It's natural to see that it's a very intriguing question for him. And without help, man has come to many wide and varied conclusions. Of course, we've heard of the great, Greek philosophers of history. Thales is one of them, for example. He says that man, as everything else in the universe, was made of water. And in the thinking of the early Greeks, nature was supreme, and man was part of nature. There was another Greek philosopher named Heraclitus, and he taught that man was part of the universal fire, that he is subject to the law of the universe. And then there was another philosopher named Empedocles, and he taught that man, like all other things in the universe, is composed of the elements of the universe: the earth, the air, the fire, and water. He taught that all things in the universe are alive and have the power of thought. This thing is alive, and it thinks, if you believe that. And then there's the great Socrates, who turned his thoughts in a different direction as it relates to man. He says, to know the right and to live that which is right is more important than to know how the universe came into being. For Socrates, man is the center of the universe. You believe that? Man is the pivot of all that is worth thinking about, really. And then finally, there was this Plato guy who taught that man was truly the measure of all things because there lies in him certain principles which are basic to all knowledge. Well, from this introduction, if you will, let it serve to illustrate the point that man, no matter how ancient or modern, man has wanted to know and understand himself most seriously. No matter who he is, be he an Egyptian, a Babylonian, an Assyrian, a Phoenician, a modern European, or an American, man strives to understand himself in relation to his universe. It also illustrates the many different views which man has invented. He began to study such a crucial question as the nature of man, and he's done it without the aid of the Bible. Is man the destined master of the universe? Or is he just a worm of the dust? Well, if you want to try to answer some of these questions tonight in the few minutes we have left, not only these questions, there are others that spring from these questions. One must go to the right place to get the right answers. And that place is the Bible, the Word of God. The Bible gives true answers. To all of the crucial questions which have been posed by men of every age, and that these answers are of vital importance to everybody. This means that whatever view the Bible gives is a correct view, and that any view regarding man, any view regarding sin, any view regarding salvation, any view regarding life and death, etc., that contradicts the Bible or is inconsistent with what the Bible teaches is necessarily a false view. God saw that it was necessary if man was to understand his true nature, that a revelation be given explaining to man who he is, where he came from, and where he's going. Man can come to understand some things from nature and the world around him, but for man to have a sufficient understanding, a divine revelation was necessary and continues to be necessary today. God has given a complete and sufficient revelation to man, and we call it the books or the Bible. And we'll see that the Bible teaches first that man is a created being. It teaches secondly that man is a rational being. The Bible teaches that thirdly, that man is a free moral, free ethical being. And fourth, that man has an eternal destiny. Turn, if you will, to Psalm chapter 8. And we'll begin reading with verse number 3. In the Psalms, specifically in chapter 8, we find these words. Beginning with verse 3. When I consider, the psalmist writes, when I consider thy heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? Not only was the first man important to God, but every man since the first man. What it means when it says the Son of Man. Why are they so important to you? And his answer in the next two verses reveal a very high understanding of the dignity of man. He says in verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet. Now, let us understand as we study the nature of man that man is a created being. That's what the Bible teaches. He is a created being. He says in Genesis chapter 1 and verse number 26, let us make man in our image. That's a conversation apparently he had with the Son and the Holy Spirit. You had the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in communion, saying, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Now, the biblical view of man is that he's been created both a physical, material being, as well as a spiritual, eternal being. It's a basic and fundamental claim of the Bible that man was created, and that he was created in the image of God. Man was created male and female from the very beginning. 1 Timothy 2:13. From the very beginning. It says, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. For the Bible to say that man was created refers to the fact that man is a material being, while at the same time, when the Bible says that man was created in the image of God, that is to say that he was created with a spiritual nature as well. The phrase "in the image of God" is the Hebrew way of expressing the eternal nature of man, and therefore the biblical view of man as to his origin is that he was a created being. In the Sermon on the Mount, in Acts chapter 17, correction, in the Sermon on Mars Hill, Acts chapter 17, the Apostle Paul affirms that God made the world and all things therein. Turn over there with me, if you will. Acts chapter 17. And we'll begin reading with verse number 24. Acts chapter 17. And the Bible says that God had made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made of one blood all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed, the bounds of their habitation. Now, in these verses here, God made the world. Here is an emphatic assertion that God is distinct from nature. He's distinct from nature. He made the world. God dwells in heaven where the Spirit made perfect, the spirits made perfect are before his throne. That's where he dwells. And in verse 25, God has made or has no needs and is the builder of his own temple. God lives of himself and by himself. He's not dependent on man's hands for anything, and the worship of God is for the benefit of man. God has ordained the first day of the week that we come together collectively and worship him. That's not for him, it's for us. And this may be regarded as the highest exercise of man's nature. Whenever we come together to worship God, we cannot be in a higher position than that. Man can never be greater than when he stands before God. And we can only know and embrace our spirit with our own spirit. And in verse number 26, this verse tells us that race distinctions are superficial. We're all made of the same blood. We're all descendants of Adam. That there is a universal brotherhood originating in the universal fatherhood of God. He's our father. He's the father of us all. As it relates to our creation. In Galatians 3 and verse number 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for we are all one in Christ Jesus. An additional point needs to be made from this passage. The point being that the Bible teaches that God continues to sustain, he continues to sustain man as his creation. Paul says that God is not very far off. He's not very far from every one of us. And we should seek after him. You know, there is but one breath between us and eternity. And God has determined the bounds of our habitation. He's determined how long we're going to live. He's already done that. And God has not created the world and left it to sustain itself. He's still working. Rather, the Hebrew writer in the first chapter of the book of Hebrews and verse number 2 and the verses following said that God continues to uphold all things by the word of his power, that he continues to providentially intervene in the lives of his creation. So he's still at work, and he will be at work until time as we know it no longer exists. There are several different words used in the Bible which help us in a better understanding of the essence of man's nature. There's a Hebrew word, and it's spelled B-A-S-O-R, Basor. And it is used to refer to man and is commonly translated flesh. That's the Hebrew word for flesh. And it can refer to both animal flesh as well, according to Numbers 11 and chapter 4. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. The Greek word, here's another word that means the same thing. The first word, basar, is Hebrew. The second word is S-A-R-X, sarx. That's the Greek word. And it means the physical body, the flesh, as Paul used it in 1 Corinthians 15 and 2 Corinthians 12. The flesh of man's physical body is subject to death and decay. Why? Because of the sins of Adam. The world is dying every day. The grass withers. The flower fades. Everything that has life dies because of the sin of Adam, including ourselves. So, the Hebrew word, you have the Hebrew word for flesh, basor, and you have the Greek word for flesh in the New Testament, sarx. Okay? And there's another Hebrew word that refers to the soul. And that word is nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Nephesh. It's often translated soul. It's a word which may be used in different ways, and one must be careful to consider the context of the specific passage that's being studied so as to conclude the appropriate usage of the term. This Old Testament word, nephesh, is often brought over into the New Testament as another word, a Greek word, psuche, P-S-U, C-H-E. Psuche, that's the Greek word for soul. And it's clear that there are times when the New Testament teaches that this spiritual side of man, man's soul, can be lost due to sin. Matthew 16. It can also receive divine salvation. It's the soul that will either perish or live on in eternity in comfort. And it is said to be more precious than the whole world, the soul of man. So these unique words found in the scriptures testify to the fact that man is both a physical and a spiritual being, that man is more than just molecules in motion. He has, in addition to his physical features, a spiritual nature. Bible writers refer to as soul. And it's that part of man that lives forever, somewhere in eternity. So, man, as to his origin, is a created being. That is, God took him from the dust of the earth and formed him, making him in his own image. Man does not come into existence through gradual development, a gradual change, as evolutionists teach. Because after God created man, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. Genesis 1 and verse 31. Everything he created, he saw that it was very good. Nothing God made, including man, was in an imperfect, incomplete state. God made all things perfect from the very start, and there is no need for any revision. There is no need for any improvement over long periods of time. In the 100th division of the book of Psalm, and verse number 3, the psalmist writes, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and the sheep of his pasture." And not only is man a created being, but the Bible also teaches that man has been created with a rational nature. In Romans chapter 1, beginning at verse number 19, the Bible says, "Because," beginning with verse number 19, Romans chapter 1, "Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." We look around and we can see that man didn't create the environment in which we live. Even his eternal power in Godhead, what we see around us demonstrates not only God's power, but his beautiful nature. "So that they are without excuse, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish hearts were darkened." So, again in Acts chapter 17, the Bible states that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they may feel after him and find him. And to do this, that the passage suggests, one must have the mental ability. One must have the mental capability to seek after God. The Bible presents man as a created being with the capacity to reason intellectually. That's what the Bible means when it talks about man being created upright. Not the fact that he stands and walks on his two feet, but the fact that man has the ability to assess himself. He can look at himself and make an assessment. He can evaluate himself and come to the proper conclusion concerning himself. That's the uprightness in man. That's something that the animals of this world do not have. You see, notice how the Bible presents man as a rational being. In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 21, the Bible says, "Prove all things." Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. And the word "prove" here is taken from the Greek word which means to test it. Examine it, to scrutinize it, to see whether the thing is genuine or not. One is to examine every proposition as to its truth value. This is to say that man is to carefully weigh what is said and taught to see if it actually conforms to the truth. And when it is seen that it does, it is to be accepted. And when it is seen that it does not, it is to be rejected. And to do this, man must have the rational ability and makeup necessary to make such judgment based on the evidence given to him. In other words, God has created man with a rational nature, the ability to think and reason, and God expects man to use this rational nature properly in coming to an understanding of the truth of God. In the creation of man, one of the distinguishing characteristics between man and the animal world was man's power to reason. The Bible teaches that man has had that ability even from the very beginning. He didn't develop it. When God created man, he gave him that ability. God took man and placed him in the garden, which was prepared for him. God brought man into a beautiful environment. He prepared it for him. And he gave man the work of keeping or guarding the garden and dressing it if it needed water, if it needed to be tilled or whatever. God gave man that assignment. This responsibility could not have been given to a non-rational creature. God gave man the run of the garden, so to speak. But the tree of knowledge of good and evil was to be left alone. Of it, man must not eat, Genesis 2:16. Man was given the opportunity to weigh the consequences of his actions, an act presupposing rational ability. Man was given the task of naming the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air that God created. Once again, a task presupposing man's rational powers. So, man was created with the ability of thought, consideration, and is expected to use that God-given faculty appropriately and properly. The scripture tells us that we've been made with the ability to distinguish between the right and wrong. In other words, man must make ethical and moral decisions. And man will be held accountable for the decisions that he makes. Because it is written in Romans 14, verses 11 and 12, "As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow." In some passages, it talks about every knee should bow, as if there was an option. But in this passage, it says every knee shall. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess. So then everyone shall give account of himself to God. Man is normally responsible or morally responsible, ethically responsible for his behavior, and he's free to make that decision. The Old Testament teaches that God would bless Israel if they chose to keep his commandments, and that he would curse them if they fail to do so, Deuteronomy 11:27, in the verses following. And the New Testament, in consistent fashion with the Old, also teaches of man's moral and ethical responsibility in John chapter 7, in the verses 17. If any man will do the will, do his will, he shall know the doctrine. He shall know it. Whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Jesus is speaking here. If any man will do his will, literally, if any man is willing, or if any man has the disposition to do the will of God, to yield his heart, to yield his life to God's requirements with a readiness to yield our intellects and our feelings and all that we have entirely to God to be governed according to God's pleasure. If any man will. This passage shows that there is a portion of free will that a man has, and also that man will be held accountable for his decision making. The Bible contradicts the man-made notion that one is born in sin or inherits a sinful nature. says, it emphasizes repeatedly that each individual is responsible for how he lives his life before God. In Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 20, the soul that sins, that soul shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 5, for every man shall bear his own burden. Paul is here speaking of each man being held responsible for his own life and for his own work. Each of us shall give account of himself to the Almighty God. Also related to the matter of man's moral and ethical obligation is the matter of his freedom to choose between what is right and what is wrong. Man is free to govern his own life. Man's free to govern his own life. He can do what he wants. But man must know that he will be held accountable for that which he does. So, if man is not free, then he can't be held accountable for that which he is not free to do. We're not robots. Only if man is free can there be real moral and ethical obligations placed upon him. Got to be free. He's got to choose or not. The Bible does present man as being free morally and ethically. By freedom, we mean that man has the ability to accept or refuse any activity and the capacity to do either this or that. The scriptures clearly teach that man is free to choose between right and wrong. In Genesis 6:3, the Bible says, God speaking to Moses, my spirit will not always strive with man. God's not going to force himself on any of us. He's not going to make us do this or make us do that. We must choose to serve him. In Genesis 2 and verse 16, we read, the Lord commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in that day, or in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Man was given the choice whether to obey or disobey, and God regarding the tree of life. Of course, we know the story. We know what happened. And we go to the book of Joshua. Joshua, the 24th chapter, and verse number 15 reads, if it seem evil, if it seem useless, if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, he says, choose you this day whom ye will serve, whether the gods of your fathers that you served on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. What is the Bible implying in this verse? Man's ability to freely choose. Man's ability to freely choose is implied here in the command of Joshua. It's implied that man has a free choice in the incident as well involving Cain and Abel. God taught both of those boys, and he taught them both the same thing. They brought their offering. God respected one and didn't respect the other. One chose to follow God's word precisely as he gave it, and one chose to do something different. Proves that man has the ability to choose. And there are several New Testament passages of Scripture which teach of man's ability to make free moral and ethical decisions. Jesus never forced men to come to him and obey. He never did. He doesn't today. He never forced men to accept either himself or anything that he taught. In John 6, beginning with verse number 66, he said, "From that time," John writes, "many of his disciples turned back. They went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away?" Excuse me. "And Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." It was clear by now that it's the consistent teaching throughout the scriptures that man is free to choose, free either to accept God and obey him or reject him and disobey him. It's also clear that the choice he makes will determine where he will spend eternity. There are several other verses here, but in deference to time, we'll move forward. Verses that clearly teach that there are two destinies: eternal life and eternal punishment. We've seen that the Bible teaches that man is a created being, that man is a rational being, that one that has been created morally and ethically free, giving him the ability to make decisions between right and wrong. The extreme importance of his decisions can be seen when one realizes that his eternal destiny is decided according to his acceptance or rejection of the gospel. Man's rational ability, his moral freedom, his ethical freedom takes on an important new meaning now. That a view of eternity can be seen. If man were to merely cease to exist, some say when we die, that's it, nothing after death. If we were to cease to exist, as certain denominations contend, then the decisions he makes in regards to these very important subjects lose their significance. They don't mean anything. We follow that teaching. But since man does indeed have an eternal destiny, it's of crucial importance to understand the biblical teaching about himself. The Hebrew letter states, "And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment." From these passages we learn two crucial truths. First, every man shall die unless Christ returns before one dies. And secondly, every man shall face the judgment. In the judgment scene in Matthew 25, the Lord set the sheep on his right hand, the goats were set on his left hand. The sheep were told to inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world, and the goats were told to depart into everlasting fire. So the final destiny of those involved will be a non-ending, unchanging period. Non-ending refers to eternal, everlasting refers to unchanging. Whatever our destiny, it will never change and it will never end. Jesus tells of the poor beggar and the rich man. Men who lived, men who died. And from the discussion of Jesus, we learn that there was a place of rest and a place of punishment. We learn that there is no relief in punishment, not even a drop of water. And we learn there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from here to there cannot, neither can they pass to us from there. So it's clear that this destroys the idea of purgatory. This destroys the idea of indulgences. I know there are some religions that say you can buy your family member out of purgatory. That shoots it down. But their destinies are sealed, and there is no way of reversing after death. As we close tonight, From plain Bible teaching, one can conclude correctly that those who reach heaven shall live forever. Which direction will you go? Take out your songbooks. Take out your songbooks. Close tonight. So we've shown that the Bible teaches that man is was created by God. God formed man from the dust of the ground and made him in his own image. This is the only logical truth regarding man's arrival upon this earth. It has been shown that man is free to choose between right and wrong, to be able to choose between that which is good and that which is bad. In order for man to do that, he has to be rational. Man has two destinies before him. Based on his decisions, will choose either eternal life with God or eternal punishment with the devil and his angels, according to Revelation 20 and verse 10. So, we've given the biblical view to the important subject of the nature of man. Because the Bible speaks specifically, and it speaks correctly regarding this matter as well as to any other the Bible addresses, then by any apprehension of biblical teachings, if you would believe this, man can have a meaningful existence. The Bible gives true answers to our questions. And once we learn what the Bible teaches, then every man should strive with all his heart to live in harmony with that teaching, John 14 and verse number 15. God ordained this day, which is called the first day of the week, for us to come together to study and fellowship His Word and to make right those things that are wrong in our lives. If you are not a child of God, I'm not talking about the fact that we're all brothers and sisters in terms of creation made of one blood. I'm talking about the true children of God are those who will obey His commands. God requires that we hear these teachings. Not only does He require that we hear them, He requires that we believe them and trust them to be true. And if we can do that, the next thing we need to do is to confess before a public audience such as this, that you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that God raised Him from the dead. The Bible says you must confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus. And once you do that, you repent of your sins, you're determined to turn from those things that you've learned from the Word of God that are wrong. It's called repentance, and that's probably the most difficult thing you'll have to do, because we're to crucify that old man. We're to crucify him. And if you understand the agony involved in crucifixion, the slowness of its death, you see, it's difficult. You've been doing a thing for so long, and it's tough to shake it, to break it. And you can't do it by yourself. You need God's help. And He can do it for you. He can do it for you. But you have to bring commitment to Him. That's what you bring to Him. I'm committed to changing. Help me. And He'll do it. He says He will. And then submit to water baptism for the remission of your sins, and the Lord will add you to His church. He's coming back for the church. He's coming back for the church. And if you're not a member of His body, which is the church, then we cannot expect His salvation. The song of encouragement has been selected. While together we stand, while we sing, may the Lord help you come.